All right, let's turn to Psalm 119. And I want to obviously not read the entire psalm. Read just one stanza in this psalm, and that is beginning at verse 89 and then reading through 96. And then I want to think about it with you tonight. And also next Sunday night, and maybe even the following Sunday night. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. When was the last time you read a book? I mean, it's a serious question. So I read a book on the flight to Guatemala and back and a little bit in between. The Boys in the Boat. Anyone read it? Pardon me? Yeah, it was a documentary, on PBS, The Boys of 36. Yeah, my 13-year-old grandson said, Grandpa, you have to read the book. It is a great book. And it was. It's an astonishing book. When's the last time you read a book? I say it's a serious question because fewer and fewer people are reading books these days. Right? I think we all know that. The Pew Research Center conducted a survey, and it just recently reported that nearly 25% of American adults have not read a single book in the past year. Nearly 25% of adult Americans have not read a book in the past year. And this is not only, they haven't cracked open a paperback or a hardcover, but not digitally either, on your Kindle or your iPad or whatever. Or even, put it in your car and listen to it as you commute. 25% of Americans can't remember the last time they read a book. The number of non-book readers, the Pew Research Center has concluded, has been seriously, that's their word, and steadily declining over the last 40 years. So in 1978, 8% of adult Americans had not read a book in the last year. And today it's 1 out of 4 of us have not read a book in the past year. In 1978, roughly 40 years ago, 42% of people said they read 11 books or more. And in fact, of that 42%, 13 had read 50 or more books. Today, 28% of American adults have read 11 books or more this past year. So I think it's obvious, because if you do a search online, you come across one study after another study after another study that indicates that this is a trend. We are no longer reading a book, and that is a loss in many different ways. At least for a book lover like me, that is a loss. And by the way, we're not talking about professional books now. We're talking about reading for pleasure, right? It's a loss. But even more concerning, and, you know, if other people don't want to read a book, okay, that's fine. I'm just going to continue to enjoy that. I think that's one of the finer things of life. But here's what's of more concern. More and more, a growing number of church-going people, people who go to church on a regular basis, people who go to evangelical Christian churches on a regular basis here, more and more, the number of people who attend church regularly are reading the Bible less and less. A recent Lifeway research survey found that only 45%, slightly less than half of us, who regularly attend a Christian church read the Bible more than once a week. And that's, you know, with other people, or that's on their own. 45% read the Bible more than once a week. Of that 40%, only 19%, that is to say, one of five of regular church-going people, churches like ours, only one of five of us read the Bible on a daily basis today. 36% of people who regularly attend church say they read the Bible something in the neighborhood of one or two or three times a month. And 18%, in other words, one of five of us again, never read the Bible. Except for if they go to a service like ours where, you know, we actually open the Bible and we read it together. Okay, so one of five of us read it every day. One of five of us never open it at all. You know, why is that? If people don't want to read a good book for pleasure, that's okay. But why is it that fewer and fewer of us are reading God's Word today? Why is it that our Bibles, you know, stay in our nightstands or on the coffee table, but are really not opened regularly? Although we believe, and this was the case with those who responded to that survey, although we believe that the Bible's the inspired Word of God and that it is trustworthy and that it is our best guide for living because it contains the truth of God, yet most of us don't read it, don't study it with very much frequency. Huh. In the center of the Bible, there's a psalm that we read. That's Psalm 119. And in the center of this psalm, there are these words, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." In other words, it's always on my mind. I read it, and then I chew it. I wrestle with it. I digest it. I meditate on it all day long. And then that last verse, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I want to think together about two verses of Scripture. I'll put them on the screen in a minute. If you read this psalm, by the way, in context, you understand that the writer's experiencing difficulties in his life. Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." You see it there? Verse 95, the wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I ponder your statutes. And yet, despite the problems in his life, the writer truly loves God's word. And it's a very apparent in this stanza, in fact, in this entire psalm, that he treasures God's word. He meditates on it all day long. He finds everything in it that he needs. Life, light, hope, help, deliverance, salvation, encouragement, rebuke, correction, guidance, joy, and peace. Read Psalm 119 in its entirety. It speaks of all of these things, all of which leads the writer to exclaim, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, as I said, I want to look at this psalm with you tonight in the time that we have left, and then in the next couple of weeks as well. Let me say first something about the psalm. Psalm 119, as you know, is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's divided, as you can see, if you look at it, it's divided into 22 stanzas, right? One for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have 22 stanzas. Each stanza is 8 verses in length. So there are 22 stanzas times 8, totaling 176 verses. And then, if you would take the time, say this week, to read Psalm 119 in its entirety, you will be hard-pressed to find one verse, although there are just two or three, that doesn't directly refer to Scripture, to the Bible, to the law of God. Right here in this psalm that's at the center of our Bibles. Taken as a whole, this psalm really calls us to appreciate the gift of God, God's Word, and to treasure that gift. Throughout church history, there have been many leaders who have been drawn to this psalm. John Calvin preached 22 sermons on Psalm 119. And if you think that I'm tempted to preach 22 sermons on this psalm, you should know that Thomas Merton, a great Puritan pastor, preached 190 sermons on the 176 verses of this psalm. I don't know what he did. I don't know what he said. But I'd be very hard-pressed to preach 190 sermons. And you would be calling me and emailing me. There's an interesting story associated with this psalm, by the way. George Wisehart, who was an Episcopal bishop in the Episcopal Church. He was the Bishop of Edinburgh, and he was sentenced to death, I don't know what for, by hanging in the 1600s. And he came to the day of his execution hoping yet for the pardon that had not yet arrived. And it was a custom in those days to allow those who were about to be executed to call for the singing of a psalm. And so Wisehart, being a resourceful bishop, called for the singing of Psalm 119. And as the story goes, two-thirds of the way through all 176 verses, the pardon arrived, and Wisehart was spared. Now, look at Psalm 117 in your Bibles for a moment. Psalm Psalm 117, just two psalms away. Good thing he didn't call for the reading of Psalm 117. Would you agree with all of its two verses? Well, tonight in this first message, I want to focus our attention on the 12th stanza here. The 12th stanza, and in particular on this first verse. And then tonight I'm going to select that, next week I'm going to talk about that second verse. But this first verse, verse 89, is this. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. There are three things that I want to note with you here about this first verse. And that is, first of all, it's God's word. And we say, well, of course it is, right? It's God's word. Of course it is. Well, okay, and yet that most obvious fact is a pretty critical fact because not everybody acknowledges that it's God's word. But just think about this. Now, in order for us to reveal our thoughts to one another, we have to give expression to those thoughts, right? And so we converse. We can give expression to those thoughts orally, or sometimes, often, we give expression to our thoughts in written form, right? So our daughter has been compiling and very carefully making observations about war letters written between her grandmother and her grandfather. And these letters were written over the course of 4 years. There was this huge difference, distance between the two. One was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The other was always traveling in a boat somewhere in the South Pacific. In order to reveal one's thoughts, you have to either communicate orally, or you put it in written form. That's the only way they could communicate with each other, through letters. The only way that we understand and hear, given the vast difference between God, the God of the universe, and, you know, our little tiny microscopic selves on a very micro dot size of a planet, the only way we hear the thoughts of God is when he communicates to us through the written word. And we have right here in our hands God's thoughts. And then when you think about that, that is truly an amazing thing. We have the thoughts of the God of the universe in our hands. We have it at our disposal. Any time that we wish to pick it up, any time that we wish to read it, any time that we want to hear from the Creator of all that exists, we don't have to wonder. We've got it. And that's a gift. And that's a treasure. Now, it's God's word, the God of the universe, the author of the universe, the one who knows how best to do life because, after all, he created life, the one who has no limitations, the one who is not narrowly bound as we are because of our real boundaries and the limitations and the often narrow perspectives that we have, the one who is able to see all and know all, and so we read, we hear, we spend time, we meditate. And we follow and obey. And though our understanding of God's word is less than perfect, would you agree with that? Our understanding of God's word is less than perfect, and yet we read it, we meditate on it, and we follow it with the best of our understanding. Because how can we do anything less? It's the sovereign God's word. And we follow it to the best of our ability to understand. And from time to time, God's Spirit leads us to a little different understanding, as He does. But our hearts are sensitive to that. And we try to be very honest about that. Because it's God's Word. And how can we do anything less? Okay, the second thing that I want to note with you is this. It stands firm in the heavens. You think about that with me. If you want to build a skyscraper, where do you begin? At the bottom, exactly so. You go down, right? You go down 60 feet. You go down 80 feet. You go down 100 feet. Or so, until you reach what? That's exactly what you were going to say. Until you reach something that is firm and solid, right? And so it is. I mean, you have to go deep if you want to go high. Otherwise, the building will be unstable and will sway far outside of its designed limits in real windy conditions, or will be susceptible to tremors in the earth. If you want a firm and stable and safe skyscraper, you go down to the bedrock. And here the writer says, God's word stands firm because it is anchored in bedrock. It's anchored in the bedrock of heaven itself. Nothing that happens on earth, as unstable as life is here, right? And sometimes you experience that personally. As unstable as life can be here, nothing that happens on earth can change the rock-solid truth of God's word, because it is anchored in the bedrock of heaven. You know, we live in an insecure world, and that's right, isn't it? In our contemporary American consciousness, we are so keenly aware of that. I think for me, it goes back to 9/11, right? When terrorism first reared its ugly head, there were acts of terrorism elsewhere around the country. But for the first time, and they compared this to the, you know, Pearl Harbor, but for the first time, really, on such a scale, terrorism came to our own shores. And then following terrorism were the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. There were the financial scandals, right? And then there was the greatest recession. In fact, it's referred to as the Great Recession. The greatest recession and financial crisis since the Depression. Right? And then after that, you know, it's the rise of ISIS, it's the quagmire in Syria, it's the perplexity of what to do about North Korea with its increasing ability to develop missiles that are now have the potential of hitting our own shores. I mean, if it's not one thing, it seems to be another thing. Something is always coming up on the world scene that, you know, what's the latest crisis? The latest thing that our country needs to be very deeply concerned about. And, you know, I mean, also on a personal level. Even in the best of times, life can seem to be unsettled, right? Friends come and go. Jobs are gained and lost. Marriages are made and broken. Yesterday's promises become today's distant memories. A sudden illness or death in our family, and we lose life as we have known it. And it's against all of the realities of this truth that life here is so unsettled and so uncertain that the writer of this psalm says, yes, but there is one thing that you can count on, and that is God's word does not change because it stands firm in the heaven, because it goes down deep to the bedrock of heaven. So come what may in our lives, come what may in our world, the truth of God's word and the promises that are found in it will not change. They are timeless. Solid as a rock. You can stake your lives on it. Now, before we go any further, I want to observe, thirdly, that God's word is eternal, which means that God, what God said in his word in the past was truth. What God says in his word today to us is truth. What God says in his word to those who will follow us is and always will be truth. So we live in a society that changes all of the time. It changes its mind about what truth is. You know, the conventional wisdom of yesterday is often discarded for today's new way of seeing things, right? What matters to one generation matters not so much to another generation. Notions about truth and morality keep changing. And that's very and especially true for my generation. Right? So, forgive me, but I grew up in the 60s. And the enormous amount of change in what our society concluded was morality was astonishing. In fact, you know, nowadays when they look back at that decade, they call it, well, that was the decade of the sexual revolution. Oh my. And then there was the social revolution that took place in the decade of my youth. I'm just saying that, you know, what our culture and what our society looks upon as truth, what they conclude is moral or ethical continues to change, right? And of course, my generation in the 60s, even though there was this tremendous upheaval in what we considered was good morality, or we're content to dispense with good morality, because we didn't care. There's some of you who are members of my generation, right? Who also grew up in the 60s. I forgot my train of thought now. I think I was going to say that, you know, we can, even as shocked as our parents were, that, you know, those of us who were in high school and even, you know, early college, how could we possibly think that as a generation? And now we look at some of what the next generation concludes to be morality, or maybe dispenses with that, and we think, oh my, what the world? So I say notions about truth and morality keep changing, right? And in our everything is relative. In our everything is relative, and truth is what you make it. age, you have to wonder what's going to come of all of this. And it's against that reality that Psalm 119 declares, "Your word, Lord God, is eternal. It's anchored in the heavens." God's truth is the same 1,000 years ago as it is today. And if the world continues for another 1,000 years, God's truth will not have changed one bit. We just have to learn how to apply God's unchanging truth to our changing times. So, for example, we have tricky ethical issues because of the advancement of technology, medical and otherwise, that no other generation has had to wrestle with before. And what does it mean to walk rightly before God and deal with some of these things? Every generation has to go back to the bedrock of God's truth and reapply it to their own generation with their own issues and their own perplexities. The issues that generations face may change to some degree, but one thing that doesn't change is the truth of God's word. So, you know, one question that every person has to ask in life, every serious question, is this: what's going to be authoritative for my life? How am I going to make decisions? By what criteria? You know, is it what I can assume, what I can see, what I feel? Is it what my culture is saying? Or is it something other than that? What's going to be the basis for my beliefs, my behavior, the decisions that I've made or make? What's going to be my compass? What's going to be my guide through all of the unsettledness of life and through the maze of sometimes very tricky questions in life? What is that going to be? Because you see, you can build your life on the shifting sands of public opinion. And as everything is relative, you know, politically correct thinking, or you can build your life on the unchanging, eternal truth of God's word and keep going back to that to see how that applies to what I'm facing or to what my generation is facing. What do you think is going to be more reliable? I had conversations about this with my father before he died. And I think what my father failed to appreciate is that my generation and my children's generation and my grandkids' generation are facing things that his generation has never had to face. In many ways, it is getting more and more difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ, committed to living out God's word in their lives. There are issues today, and there are temptations today that his generation, say my generation, has never had to face. S- So I say, you know, the question that every one of us has to ask in life, and my kids have to ask, my grandkids have to ask, your grandkids someday going to have to ask is, what's it going to be? What's going to be authoritative? How am I going to navigate through life? Isaiah wrote this. He says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's truth cannot be overturned. It can be doubted, but it can't be defeated. Although it's been tried so many times over so many years. Ray Pritchard, an author and pastor who has influenced this message, points out that before his death in 1778, there was a French philosopher, a French skeptic named Voltaire. Anybody hear of Voltaire? Okay. Voltaire predicted that within 100 years, Christianity would no longer exist because thinking people would reject it. And one of the delightful ironies of history, less than 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society was using Voltaire's house and his printing press in order to produce and distribute Bibles all over Europe. The skeptics do their best, but they cannot and have not overturn God's word. Skeptics have always been with us, of course. You know, one generation has their own set of skeptics. We certainly have had our share of skeptics. All you have to do is go online or go to a bookstore and you'll encounter any number of books written by skeptics scoffing at faith, at the Christian faith, but also faith in general. From the very beginning, over the years, the virgin birth has been called into question. The miracles of Christ has been called into question. The deity of Christ has been called into question. The resurrection of Christ has been called into question. From the very beginning, they have mocked Christians for having a religion and actually believing in a religion that is based on myth and based on superstition. And like Voltaire, virtually every generation has had skeptics that has predicted that modern science would ultimately discredit the validity of Christianity. How many of you remember this book by Dan Brown? Best-selling book. It was on the New York Times best-selling list for about 2.5 years. You know what it is? The Da Vinci Code, right? How many of you have read The Da Vinci Code? Really? Only 3 of us. It was so gripping, I couldn't set it down. But it sort of whimpered out at the end. But for 2.5 years, this was on the New York Times best-selling list. But in this book, virtually everything associated with the Bible and the Christian faith was portrayed and scoffed at as myth. Right? And I don't know if you remember it. If only 3 of you have read it, then I'm thinking, really? I sure remember it. And what I remember about it is in the Christian community, everyone became very concerned about it. In much the same way when Rob Bell came up with, what was that book, Love Wins or something? Yeah, right? I mean, all of a sudden there was a lot of angst about that book, right? In much the same way, I mean, preachers were preaching sermon series refuting the claims of Dan Brown. Right? And there were Christian books that were published by Baker and Zondervan and Crossway and other Christian publishing places that were refuting the allegations that he was making. Well, in the end, Dan Brown, eventually, his book slipped from the New York Times best-selling list. It was an exciting book. I thought it was exciting. I stayed up at night a lot of times reading it. It was a so-so movie. Anybody see the movie with Tom Hanks in it? Don't bother, it wasn't that great. And while Dan Brown enjoyed his millions, the church and the kingdom of God continues to move on. The Bible has been scrutinized. The Bible has relentlessly been vilified over the course of the centuries and generations. But the Bible has stood and continues to withstand every test and every challenge. And I'd like you to remember that. I'd like you to remember the words of Psalm 119, verse 89. Because there will become other books and other thoughts, speeches, assertions that will come along the way, and it will cause great concern for us and the Christian community. But just know that because the Bible is anchored on the bedrock of heaven itself, the Bible will always withstand whatever comes its way. And the truth of God's word will continue to manifest itself in the lives of people like you and me. I hope and I trust that are absolutely committed to God's word. Those who attack Scripture rise and fall. God's word will always remain. Generations come and go. Ideas and fashions and fads grip our imagination. But God's word stands firm. So hold fast, friends. When you hear the voices in each of our generations represented here, and don't be swayed. God's word will always stand firm. Also, I hope, I pray, I trust in your life and in my life. Ancient words, let's stand together and sing it.